This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Leopold II, King of the Belgians, was meeting with his advisors. During their meeting, a breeze came through and it blew some important papers onto the floor. King Leopold motioned to Prince Albert, who happened to be the heir apparent to the throne, motioned to Prince Albert to go pick up the papers, and Prince Albert got down on his hands and knees, and as he was doing that, all his advisors were stunned. They could not believe that their future king was on the floors of the office on his hands and knees. And King Leopold recognized this startled look on their faces, and he told them this. He said, "Leave him alone. A constitutional king must learn to stoop." And that's true. For unlike an absolute monarch who can do whatever he pleases, a constitutional king only serves under the parameters of the Constitution. And even a constitutional king must stoop to the power of the Constitution. Reminds me of another king who stooped even lower than Prince Albert did, lower than any other king. And part of it, what was involved in his stooping, was reflected in the account that we just read. This king stooped not because of the pressure of citizens around him, but he was working under a constitution of sorts. It was really a divine constitution. And he willingly stooped under the authority of his father. And part of that stooping involved the humiliation of the incarnation. How he who was God stooped to become like us. The words of Luke that I just read give us a little idea of how far Jesus stooped. But the words that we've been looking at, that we started looking at last week from Paul in Colossians chapter 1, remind us of how great this one is who stooped. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, talks about what was involved in the incarnation and how humiliating that was. He wrote, "Before Jesus, almost no pagan author had used humble as a compliment. Yet the events of Christmas point inescapably to what seems like an oxymoron, a humble king." A humble God. The God who came to earth came not in a raging whirlwind nor in a devouring fire. Unimaginably, the maker of all things shrank down, so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eye. An egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. And then after speaking about the pomp and circumstance and the glitz and glitter and the entourage of attendants that accompany the birth of royalty today, he says, "In meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present. and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feed trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. A mule could have stepped on him. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. The words that we just read from Luke remind us of the humility of Jesus. And the words of Paul are going to remind us of the supremacy of Jesus. What Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 once again. Colossians chapter 1, we'll just be looking at one verse. Well, I'll throw up a bunch of other ones, but we're primarily looking at one verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. What Paul wants the believers in Colossae to understand is who Jesus is. A lot of the false teaching that was going on in Colossae was a result of misunderstanding who Jesus was. You may recall that in verse 15, Paul described Christ in relation to God, referring to him as the image of the invisible God. Then he goes on in verse 15 to describe him in relation to creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. And then he elaborates on that in verses 16 and 17. Well, this morning we come to verse 18. And Paul goes on to describe Christ in another relationship, in relation to his church, in relation to his followers. And this is what Paul writes. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So what does Paul teach us about Jesus in this verse? He is also the head of the body, the church. What relationship does Jesus have to us, to believers? Well, as a head is to a human body, so Christ is to the church. So Christ is to us. The analogy of a church being likened to a body is not unique to Colossians chapter 1. Paul uses that analogy quite frequently. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:12 he says, "For even as the body is yet one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Just as a human body is made up of many parts, so the church is comprised of many different individuals. But just as all the parts work together in conjunction and form one body, so all the members of the church all form one body. Likening the church to a body is Paul's way of stressing that within the unity of the body there is diversity. But that diversity must always be seen in the context of its unity. It stresses our relationship to our fellow believers. But here in Colossians, Paul uses the analogy to teach us about our relationship to Christ. He talks about the body here not as parts in relationship to each other, but how we as a group relate to Christ. Christ is our head, and we are the body. So he says in verse 18, "He is also the head of the body, the church." Christ is to the church what the head is to the body. And one of the characteristics that's clearly emphasized in this context and just about every other context when the concept of head is used is that it speaks of authority. The word translated head commonly refers to the physical head of a person or the physical head of another creature. So it can refer to somebody's physical head, but it's also used frequently figuratively. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the word head was used in secular Greek in a figurative way to point to that which is first, that which is supreme, that which is extreme. It was also used to refer to something that was outstanding or something that was prominent, something that was determinative, that would set the agenda and give the direction. And that's consistent with the way head is used in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek word for head refers to somebody who is the head, somebody who is the ruler, someone who is the leader. You can't escape the concept of authority when the word head is used. And here, Christ is presented as the authority, the leader, the head of the church. Headship may communicate more than authority, but it doesn't communicate less than authority. His authority over us, over the church, is evident not just in the word, but in the context. In chapter 2, he speaks about the headship of Christ, and it's spoken in the context of his rule. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." The same concept is stressed in Ephesians chapter 1, stressing the authority of Jesus over all things. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Jesus is supreme over all things, but Paul is stressing at certain points his authority over the church. So when Paul writes in Colossians 1:18 that he's also the head of the body of the church, he's telling us that Jesus rules supreme. He is preeminent in the church. At this time of year in the National Football League, there's arguments on who's number one. Who's the best team? Who rules in the world of football? Well, we can argue all we want, but we won't know the answer until Super Bowl Sunday on February 1st. Then the question will be answered. But there's no room for debate today who's number one in the church. Who rules in his body? Who rules over all things? There's no debate. That's already been settled on the field of play known as history. It's already been settled through the incarnation and through his death and through his resurrection and through his ascension. It's already been determined who's number one. It's just up to us to recognize who's number one. If we don't like who's number one, we can't argue about it. It's already been settled. And if we're a follower of Jesus, we should love who's number one. Because who would want that position other than the only person who's uniquely qualified to handle it? I wouldn't want it. Well, there are moments when I think I want it. Really bad. But those are fleeting moments. Because I'm frequently reminded that I would be the last person to be in charge of the church. He's the head of the church with a capital C. All little manifestations of it, like First Baptist Church in Narragansett. He's the head. He's the leader. There's no room for debate. There's only room for submission. Paul continues with his description of Jesus in verse 18. He says, "And he is the beginning." According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it always signifies primacy. But it can refer to primacy in time or primacy in rank. It can mean he's first in terms of beginning and first of time. Or it can mean beginning in terms of rank and beginning of in terms of power and dominion. I mean, it can be, you could probably see either of these senses here, maybe both of them. We've already seen some of the way some of those double meanings might be present in this context. Remember in verse 17 where he said he is before all things? That word before can be used in terms of before in time or before in rank. And really, in a way, there's a certain amount of truth to some of those things, but the dominance was on the idea of rank, that he stands before all things, because other people entered this world before him, but nobody is before him in terms of rank. He continues in verse 18. The firstborn from the dead. This is amplifying what he means by Christ is before all things. Why is he before all things? And I think primarily in terms of rank. Why would he be so preeminent? Verse 18 says he is the firstborn from the dead. Remember that term firstborn we looked at last week? It really speaks of his rank, of his privilege, that he is the one who will inherit all things, that he is the powerful, soon-to-be patriarch of the family. He's not stressing so much here that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, that he is the first to be raised. Because Jesus even raised people before he was raised. But he's the preeminent one, the powerful one, the ruler from the dead. He's the highest ranking of all those who will be raised. He is the one who enables everybody else to be raised. Because he conquered death, he can raise others with him. That's the sense that he is the preeminent one from the dead. And he leads all his followers like us in victory over death. Jesus conquered death. Those who belong to him conquered death as well. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." We're not made alive apart from Christ. It's Christ who is the firstborn from the dead. It's our connection with him. We are made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We didn't do it. He did it. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We share in the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus because of our relationship with him. He is the firstborn, the highest ruling from among the dead, and we get in there, we experience life on his coattails. Jesus isn't only the originator of creation that we saw last week, but the originator of a new creation, the church. Jesus is pretty amazing. He is supreme over creation, he is supreme over the church. And Paul highlights that. He says at the end of verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place, the preeminent position. Not just first place in the church, but first place in all things. And shouldn't it be, consider everything that we've learned about Jesus the last 2 weeks. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn over all creation is the sense. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all kinds of angelic powers, that's probably what he has in mind. All kinds of spiritual forces, good and bad, he's more powerful than any of them. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And the question that this begs us to ask is, do we recognize that supremacy? If he is to have first place in everything, the church in particular, but everything in general, does he have first place in our lives? Do we recognize his supreme rule in our lives? One of the tendencies we have is to compartmentalize our lives. We think of some things as being important to God and other things as being not so important to God. We may think, well, a certain day really matters to God and we give him this day, but the other days don't matter so much. My relationship with him, that's very important, but my relationships with other people, well, that's kind of my business. Spiritual things matter, but other things don't matter. What happens in the church matters. What happens at home or on my job, well, that doesn't matter so much. Others see life as being totally of interest to God, that everything matters to God in life. And they'll make a list of all their priorities of what matters most. And at the top, they put God and their relationship with Him. And then under that, it might come family. And under that, it might come job. And under that, it might come recreation. Under that, it might come their neighbors. Under that, it might become somebody in Somalia or whatever. We have this list, and depending upon what's important to us or how we interpret things, we have the list, and what matters most, what we think matters most to God, is at the top of the list, and then it descends from right there. Well, the benefit of having a list is that it keeps things that are important at the top of the list. The danger of the list is that sometimes we only focus on what's near the top of the list. And anything that's a little bit too far down the list doesn't get any of our attention. I don't think that's the way God intended it. Let me remind you of an analogy that I found helpful to me through the years. It's not my own analogy. I got it from Doug Sherman and William Hendricks in their book, Your Work Matters to God. The analogy that they use to show how our life fits together and how everything is important to God is the analogy of a pentathlon, an athletic event that appears in many Olympic Games and things like that. The five events of the pentathlon are horseback riding, pistol shooting, swimming, running, and fencing. It's much more European than it would be American, unless you did it with a football helmet and a ball. But anyway, horseback riding, pistol shooting, swimming, running, and fencing. In order to win, you have got to compete in all five areas. And in order to win, you have to be proficient in all five areas. You got to do fairly well in all of them. Sherman and Hendricks write, "The Scriptures present Christ not as the first in a series of priorities, but as the Lord of all of life. The point is that Jesus must be brought into everything we do, our family lives, our jobs, our friendships with neighbors, our play, our hobbies, our sex lives, our conflicts, our politics, our financial decisions, everything. He is not simply the first of many demands to be satisfied. He is the person who intends to walk through life with us. We need to live every aspect of our lives purposefully, with an eye toward him, with an eye toward how it might be affected by something he has said and how it will please or displease him. So if we're going to have a list, then Christ shouldn't even be on the list. He should be the Lord over everything on the list. The picture that emerges from Scripture is not a segmented life of minimal requirements, but a holistic, comprehensive view of life in which everything affects everything else." What a great way to picture our lives, not as Christ at the top of the list, but Christ at the very center of our lives, and everything in life is revolving around Him. And with Him at the center, we give care to every single area of life so that we stay in balance. We have our personal life, our personal integrity, our relationship with God, our own personal values and morals and faithfulness and the traits being the kind of person He wants us to be. We also have responsibility for our family life, how we relate to parents and children and spouses. We also have responsibility to our fellow believers, responsibilities in the church for fellowship and ministry. We also have responsibilities on the job, on those who employ us, or those we supervise, or those we employ. And we also have a responsibility to those who are not yet Christians, those who are part of the larger community, those who don't know Christ here and anywhere else. It's not surprising that as Paul continues his letter to the Colossians, that he addresses instructions for each of those general areas. For example, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he stresses just our own personal accountability to God as an individual. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." I think that passage speaks to who we are as an individual, making sure that we are in a growing relationship with Him, that we are accountable to Him. But Paul also goes on to talk about responsibilities that we as believers have to our families. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through Him to God the Father." And then he takes that general principle and he applies it to the family. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Then he says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." He is Lord of our family lives, and we need to relate to those in our family in this way and be responsible and faithful. He also speaks in terms of our jobs. Now, he refers to slaves here. We're not slaves, but the principle applies because somebody owns us when we're working for them. Whether it's 8 hours a week or 10 hours a week or 4 hours a week or 20 hours a week or 80 hours a week or whatever it is, we have an accountability to serve that one. Even though we're not their slave, we still have a responsibility. And these principles can apply to us in our own work situations. He says in chapter 3, verses 22 and following, he says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." He says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." He's Lord of us when we're on the job. We can't say church matters and work doesn't. We're to serve our boss on the job as though we were serving Jesus. He is Lord of us no matter where we happen to be, no matter what area of life we are in. That's what it means that he's supreme over all things. He's supreme over our lives. He also has stuff to say in Colossians about our relationships with fellow believers and our ministry in the church. He says in chapter 3, verses 12 and following, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That's our responsibility to one another, how we are to live together, how we are to minister to one another. He also speaks of our responsibility to the world, to the community at large. He says in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person." We have opportunities to represent Christ and to share the truth of the gospel. That's a responsibility that we have. And that shouldn't be anywhere on the list. It should be just a part of who we do. All these things are important to do in balance. We can't pit things artificially against each other. We're expected to do all these things, to balance all these things. because we're called to do that. The rule of Christ extends not just over creation in general, but over His church, over His new creation. And He rules over us individually as well. He is the Lord over all areas. If He's not the Lord of all, then He's not the Lord at all. As we approach the new year, this is usually a pretty good time to think about where we are in terms of our lives. How balanced are we? Are we really making sure that Jesus is Lord over all those different areas of our lives? He has a claim on every minute of our lives, every area of our lives. Whether you're a missionary or a mother or a musician or a mechanic or a father or a physician or a fisherman or a florist, whether you're a blue-collar worker, a white-collar worker, or a no-collar worker, He has demands on our lives completely. He's to be the Lord of our dreams and the Lord of our desires, the Lord of our plans and our priorities and our personal life and our work life and every area of life. This might be a good time of year for us to just take some time this week and think, man, is my wheel out of balance? Am I focusing all my attention on one area on that wheel? And I'm just neglecting other areas where God has called me to be responsible. Very convicting to think about this. That's why I'm passing the buck to you. I'm done thinking about this. Now you have to think about it. Maybe it's time to pray, maybe confess, maybe readjust, and attack 2015 with great zeal, making the adjustments that God wants us to make. Edward VIII was the king of the United Kingdom, and in 1936 he abdicated the throne because of his love for an American divorcee, Wallis Simpson. He'd rather marry her than retain the throne. One day he was addressing some of his friends about the issue of maintaining a warm relationship with one's wife. And then he added, in the course of sharing his thoughts, he said, "Of course, I do have a slight advantage over the rest of you. It helps in a pinch to be able to remind your bride that you gave up a throne for her." Does that remind you of anybody? Paul wrote in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One difference between Edward VIII and Jesus is that Jesus returned to his throne, where he rules even now, and his rule will be much more evident in the future. And the pathway that Jesus took to return to the throne is a reminder of the claim that he has on us. Is it really that difficult to submit to somebody who did that for us? Shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time during Christmas season for us to not just think about the humility of Jesus, but the supremacy of Jesus. That little baby we picture wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger was really the Lord of all. We thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, for securing us, for claiming us as your own. Father, there's somebody here who has never expressed their faith in Jesus, that this might be the day to recognize that he went through all of that to rescue us from sin and death. And that salvation is a gift that we receive by turning toward Jesus, by throwing our full weight of our trust on him. And thank you that that begins a change that will continue to go on until one day we are like your Son. Lord, forgive us for sometimes wanting to keep some areas of our lives away from you and just give you what we want to give you. We pray that you'd remind us that you rule over every area. We pray that you'd continue to patiently and graciously work in our lives, continue to expose to us areas that we really haven't given to you, where we haven't been faithful, where we've been negligent. And we pray that you would not only expose that for what it is, but that you would graciously enable us to make the changes we need to make. Lord, we want to honor you, we want to glorify you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the year ahead, that your word would guide us in the year ahead, that you would empower us in the year ahead to be more like your Son, that we might have the impact you desire us to have on other people, those who are in the church and those who are not yet in the church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, Dawn Paoletta wrote a poem, and I asked her if she would read that before we sing our closing song.
Okay. Can you hear me okay? Okay. That's good. It's called Awaiting the Birthday King. There is a babe in manger laid, a child born to me. Freedom with his body paid, sin hung him on a tree. I see the lights all glowing to celebrate his day. In each heart a showing of the debt he longed to pay. A savior born within a stall, of this birthday we do sing. His brief life we do recall, this one tiny newborn king, come to earth to bring true freedom for us all. Come to earth to bring true freedom for us all. There is a kingdom growing, an army getting strong, heavenly lion waiting, his victory secure. Stand firm, you who wait, his return won't be long. Of this you can be sure, his return, it won't be long. Light the Advent candles, decorate your tree, celebrate the chosen one, put to death at Calvary. Celebrate the babe, in his birth we do delight. Rejoice in his coming soon, maybe Christmas night, maybe any other night. Rejoice in his coming again, make way for the feast. We don't know the time or day. Keep your eyes fixed to the east. Keep your eyes fixed to the east.